thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Balthasar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Balthasar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the animals of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you should be driven from human society, and your dwelling shall be with animals of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from human society, and your dwelling shall be with the animals of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A reading from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in our service so far, you have drawn our attention to you as we have worshiped. May that we be where our attention remains. May our eyes remain focused on you, our ears attentive to your word, and our hearts open to the transforming power of the presence of your Spirit. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The son of the founder of an empire, he made it his life's ambition to establish that empire as the greatest in the known world and his capital as the greatest city. Due to his natural intelligence, his training, and his relentless ambition, he succeeded mightily in those goals. When we first encounter Nebuchadnezzar in the biblical story of the destruction of Jerusalem, he was in the final stages of mopping up the last of the opposition to his rule. He had already defeated the Assyrian Empire and annexed her territory. He had defeated her Egyptian allies. And before and after the destruction of Jerusalem, he had subdued key Philistine city-states such as Ashkelon and Tyre. Once he had established his military dominance of the world, at least the world that mattered to him, Nebuchadnezzar proceeded to cement the authority and greatness of his empire and himself in the time-honored way of the ancient Near East, with building programs. He engaged in grand, even grandiose, building plans in 13 of his cities, but nowhere more significantly and dramatically than in his home city, and the capital of his empire, Babylon. By the time that he was done, Babylon was considered the center of the world, quite literally. Maps from that time placed Babylon at the very center of the map, and details were increasingly sketchy as the map moved outward from its natural center. This was the man, the army, the empire, that sacked Jerusalem and took her elite into captivity, an elite that included Daniel and his friends. If anyone had cause to be tempted to be proud because of their accomplishments, it would be Nebuchadnezzar, wouldn't it? And certainly, that's where our story begins. The hubris, the inordinate pride of the builder of an empire. Nebuchadnezzar knew that he was the greatest ruler the world had seen to that point. That was fact. The pride, the sin, was the conviction that his success was entirely of his own doing. The conclusion that he himself had achieved this allowed him to believe that he was the greatest, most worthy person on earth. And we have evidence of that self-aggrandizement in our readings in the book of Daniel, a number of places, perhaps the most obvious being the time in chapter 3 where he had a massive statue of gold built of himself, which is not atypical in the ancient Near East. For ancient Near Eastern rulers, the statuary in Egypt, for example, is enormous. And then he demanded that that statue be worshipped, that he himself had achieved divine status. Now, the conviction of our own superiority has a necessary corollary: the inferiority of others. And those beliefs, superiority and inferiority, have relational implications, don't they? If others are inferior, not only are we not obligated to treat them with respect, it doesn't even make any sense. And sure enough, in his prophetic warning to the king in verse 27 of our reading, Daniel implores, "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed." The king's success had come at great cost to others. I think it's safe to say that pride and harmful behavior to others will go hand in hand. Okay, let's imagine that we are Nebuchadnezzar. Let's imagine that we've had the dream. To what pride in our lives would the prophetic interpretation speak? I'll give you a minute to let the Spirit nudge you on possible areas in your own life. Since I had to do this in preparation for the sermon, I guess I get to go first. My inordinate pride has always been about my mind, and that despite clear evidence to my mind's own limitations. Because I tended to believe that my brain was special, I sometimes used my words in order to put other people down, to put them in their place. I still recall with shame and remorse times when I was condescending and cruel with my words. And because I never learned how to humble myself in this area, I was eventually humiliated. A number of you will have heard me say this, but the most important thing that I learned from all my years of academic study is that most of human knowledge continues to elude me. If I were to walk into any English language library in the world, I will know that I will have read only the tiniest percentage of the books on those shelves, if any at all, depending on the nature of the library. Quite literally, I know almost nothing. So now, by the grace of God and to the best of my ability, I leave the strengths and limitations of my mental capacity to God and try to use my words to encourage and build up others, not to tear them down. To what pride in your life does the prophetic word speak? The mercy in this story is a little more subtle, might be easy to miss. Yet there are a couple manifestations of mercy. The first is revealed in Daniel's interpretation of the dream. In the first verse of our reading, Daniel, aghast at the divine judgment promised in the dream, prefaces the interpretation with the declaration, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." And he concludes the interpretation with the plea, "Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." This merciful and compassionate tone is how Daniel frames the words of divine judgment. And he himself had plenty of justification to display neither compassion nor mercy to the man responsible for the destruction of his home nation and hometown and his current state of exile in a strange and distant land. The second manifestation of mercy is found in verses 28 and 29, where we are told there was a 12-month delay between Daniel's words of warning and their fulfillment. The judgment wasn't immediate or in a few hours, days, or even weeks. Nebuchadnezzar was given a full year to repent, abandon his pride, and change the way that he treated people. What might his response have been in that time? Certainly, we know he thought very highly of Daniel. He didn't fly into a rage, kick him out of the palace, and put him in prison or even put him to death. So how did he receive the words of the interpretation and the warning? Did he think, I've got to make a change or I could lose it all? But then, in looking at the vastness and complexity of his empire, did he begin to think that meaningful change would be very hard and the cost could be very high? If he didn't dominate others, would he lose control of all that he had built? And as time passed without the fulfillment of the promised judgment, did he allow the warning to slip to the back of his mind or out of his mind altogether? Well, we don't know exactly what he thought, but we do know there was no meaningful change, no meaningful positive response to that year-long offer of mercy. So again, let's place ourselves in the story as Nebuchadnezzar. Have we ever had mercy offered to us that we didn't accept? That we didn't take advantage of? What might that mercy have looked like, and why did we not accept it? Well, this could be a living and vital question for many areas in our lives. I think I want to tunnel down into the one question, the one key point, and that is, are there areas in our lives where we have not accepted the full forgiveness of Jesus? Do we still carry around crippling shame for thoughts, words, or deeds in our past that we somehow, in some way, believe are beyond the cleansing mercy of God and the redeeming power of the cross? Do our past sins continue to haunt and bind us, even in our new life in Christ where no shackles belong? If that is indeed the case for any of you, I implore you to accept the mercy into all the areas of your life. Returning briefly to my own story of past cruel and condescending words, I realize that God's mercy needs to be more fully applied to those memories for which I still carry shame. Returning closer to the theme of our story, have you had the opportunity to humble yourself and you didn't take advantage of that? Were you able to see the opportunity as the mercy it was? And that opportunity, whether for Nebuchadnezzar or for us, is mercy. Because for those unable to humble themselves, they will of necessity and at some point be humiliated. After the deceptively uneventful year of mercy, the dream came to pass, and Nebuchadnezzar had some kind of radical personal fragmentation. Today, we might call it a psychotic break. He left all the power and splendor of his empire, his palace, his hanging gardens, and became as senseless as an animal in the wild. He went from the luxurious shelter of his palace to the harsh vagaries of living in the open air, and the unmoderated effects of the weather, the searing heat, the bitter cold, the chilling damp of rain and dew, and the terrible deprivation of drought. He went from the richest of meats and wines to eating grass like an ox. He went from the height of fashion and impeccable grooming to being unkempt and disheveled, probably naked or very nearly so. He literally was out of his mind. Literally, a madman. He would have been entirely unrecognizable to those who had known him. How the mighty had fallen. We won't linger over the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar except to provide some clarity about what humility actually is. Humility is not thinking poorly of yourself. It is not achieved by negative self-talk or self-disparaging thoughts. In fact, low self-esteem can simply be another form of destructive self-absorption. For many years, I've said that true humility is unself-consciousness. In the same vein as C.S. Lewis's famous quote, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." However, in all those years, I've never given much thought to the necessary other questions that go with that. How do we think less of ourselves? And what must we think about instead? Our story today has brought that into exciting focus for me. The necessary corollary to thinking less of ourselves and the means to achieving that goal is to think more highly of God. It is catching a glimpse of how truly great God is and then responding appropriately to our perception of that greatness. Well, that may happen in a number of places and ways. One of the most frequent opportunities for this to happen is in praise and worship. I've heard the phrase, and to some degree I've experienced it myself, lost in worship. It refers to those moments when we are so captivated by our glimpse of God that we forget entirely about ourselves, possibly even our surroundings, and we simply adore the greatness and wonder and beauty of God. The wonderful 17th century theologian and poet Charles Wesley wrote a hymn that is a remarkable meditation on the love of God. Many will know it. Love divine, all loves excelling. The last verse of that hymn leads the worshiper into the heavenlies where, before the throne of God, the hymn ends with the lines, "Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." That is true humility. Catching enough of a glimpse of the greatness and beauty of God that we forget all about ourselves, and we are indeed lost in wonder, love, and praise. And whenever we catch the holiness, the righteousness, the power, the majesty of God, any moment of self-reflection will make it crystal clear that whatever God is, we aren't. With one notable exception, a reservation to that truth. Because just as pride has a relational corollary, if we believe ourselves to be superior, we will treat others as inferior, so too does humility, true humility, have a relational corollary. Once we have captured a glimpse of the majesty and the beauty of God, and we are mercifully able to forget about ourselves for a while, at least occasionally, we won't be able to look at others from a position of superiority. We will begin to see that all those around us are created in the image of the one in whom we've just lost ourselves. We cannot truly adore God and disparage those created in God's image. Let me repeat that. We cannot truly adore God and disparage those created in God's image. We are compelled to love, honor, and serve them as well. And that is irrespective of race, gender, status, or creed. Well, always marred by sin, sometimes terribly so, I don't think the divine image is ever fully eradicated. Can you still see it in those around you? Can you still see it in the mirror? Now, one might be forgiven for assuming that the story would end with the judgment of God, but such is not the case. There is an epilogue. And this epilogue has much to teach us. After 7 periods of time, unexpectedly and quite miraculously, Nebuchadnezzar is restored to his former position. Now, 7 periods of time, it's an interesting phrase. It could refer to 7 years or months or some other unspecified amount of time. But I think the most likely that the number 7 refers, as it often does in the Bible, to completeness. In other words, in the fullness of time. When what needed to be done was accomplished. And what was the task that was accomplished in the fullness of time in our story? Nebuchadnezzar was delivered from an inadequate vision of God and the pride that it produced. He, king of the world, at least the world that mattered to him, finally was able to see the sovereignty of God more rightly. Finally, he was able to see that the natural gifts that he had, the training and the opportunities, all came from the merciful hand of the God of Israel. And once he had understood that, he was delivered from his madness, back into his right mind, and back into his position of power and authority. Our gospel reading touches on this as well, doesn't it? It's the Magnificat, Mary's famous song from Luke chapter 1. The song is about God's merciful dealings with both the proud and the humble. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Could almost be a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, couldn't it? God humbles the powerful and wealthy and lifts up the poor and the humble. Now, I'd always thought that these were two very different types or categories of people. But what if the song could also be about the different stages of a person's attitude towards and relationship with God? Might this be a reference to the restoration about which we've been speaking? Having been humbled, the once proud person is now in a lowly state and in a position to be raised up again by the hand of the ever-merciful God. That reading resonates with me in so many ways. Our lesson from Nebuchadnezzar's restoration is that our humbling or humiliation is not just, perhaps not even primarily, perhaps not at all, punitive in nature. When we are humbled, it is so that we may be healed and delivered from the blindness, from the madness that pride causes, so that we can see God more rightly and understand that all good comes from God's hand. God is eager to bestow upon us the good that we need. And once we are liberated from the dreadful and destructive deceit that we have earned the good in our lives, He is eager to lavish upon us again the very best. In conclusion, my prayer for us today is that we would be able to hear the divine voice when it speaks to us in our areas of inordinate pride. I pray that we would see the mercy in that word, in the invitation to repentance. And I pray that we would accept that invitation. I pray that we would humble ourselves before we are humiliated, or if we have been humiliated, we would be able to see it for the mercy that it is, in that in the fullness of time, restoration is always God's plan. Most of all, today I pray that all of us would be able to capture a new glimpse of the holiness, righteousness, power, and majesty of God, a glimpse that would indeed leave us lost in wonder, love, and praise. And finally, I pray that having caught a fresh vision of God, our eyes will have been transformed to be able to see God's image in all people, so that we never again will be able to dismiss, demean, or disparage others or ourselves with our previous ease. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.